You turn in your Bibles back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. We may think as we read the first 16 verses of this chapter that things are beginning to spiral out of control with regard to Christ's life and mission. You read, for instance, at verses 3 and 4, of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people. What are they doing? Well, they're meeting together. And they're meeting because they're plotting together to kill Jesus. Verses 14 and 15 of this chapter tell us that Judas Iscariot, one of Christ's disciples, one of the 12, is ready to be complicit in their evil schemes, and he will betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and now he just waits his opportunity to do so. It may seem that man is in control, but it is not man who is in control of the events that unfold in this passage, but God himself. And we see that both in our Lord's words at verse 2 of this chapter, where he says this to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." It's clear that the Lord Jesus knows exactly what lay before him. He knew the exact timing, the hour for which he had come into this world was drawing near. And at verse 18, in answer to the disciples' question, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat Passover?" he replies, "Go into the city," verse 18, "to a certain man, and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" Mark, in his gospel, enlarges by telling us this, that Jesus said, "A man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him." That's Mark chapter 14 and verse 13. Traditionally, men carried water in skins, while women carried pitchers of water, or jars of water, which they would carry on their heads. They still do, don't they, in parts of the Middle East. And what it meant, of course, was that this man would stand out because he would easily be identified as being the man they were to follow. But why, we may ask, the mystery? Why didn't Jesus just give the disciples, and by the way, Luke identifies them in his gospel at chapter 22 and verse 8 as being Peter and John. Why didn't the Lord just tell Peter and John the address where the Passover was to be kept? Why the need for this sort of unusual, secretive procedure? Well, it may possibly have to do with keeping the location of the Passover meal a secret from Judas. Jesus must not be betrayed prior to the Passover and the institution of the Lord's Supper. But afterwards. So we see here, while men are scheming and plotting Christ's death, they are not in control. God is. "My time is at hand," says Jesus, there at verse 18. And it was indeed his time, God's time. Now, whether Jesus had prearranged this place to celebrate the Passover, as some suggest, is unclear. I was interested to read this from, this is in William Hendrickson's commentary on this chapter. He says, "It was the custom at the Passover feast that if anyone had a spare room, it was to be given free of charge to those who wished to use it for sacred means. If the owner of this house was one of Christ's followers, which seems quite likely, then he would have readily agreed to let it be used by Christ and his disciples, as indeed happens in these verses, just as Jesus said it would. There are still some today who say that the death of Jesus, his crucifixion, was a mistake. It was an accident, that it was never meant to happen. But far from that being the case, his crucifixion was the culmination of God's divine plan, God's sovereign purpose, in his grace and mercy to redeem lost sinners to himself. And we shall see this, I trust, as we look at these verses together this evening. So the passage unfolds with the disciples having prepared the Passover and Jesus sitting with them. You'll find more recent translations of the Bible use reclining with them rather than being sat with them. We read here, he sat down with the 12, verse 20. But reclining more accurately describes his position and that of the other disciples. Stretched out on the ground, leaning on one elbow around a slightly raised table. So Leonardo da Vinci's famous painting portraying the Last Supper, well, it may be a great masterpiece of art, but it's not accurate. They didn't sit on benches around a trestle table, as is portrayed in that painting. But it's while they're eating the Passover feast that Jesus makes this shocking announcement. One of them would betray him. And this was something which the Old Testament scriptures foretold, said it was going to happen. Psalm 41, verse 9, tells us there, even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And Jesus now makes this shocking announcement, verse 21. Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And had we been there, we'd have seen the disciples would have been shell-shocked, deeply alarmed by this statement of Christ. They would have been looking to one another, wondering who the traitor may be. And we read here, they say to Jesus, Lord, is it I? It's quite clear, they have no idea who the traitor is. Jesus doesn't identify Judas. He just says there at verse 23, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. Lord, is it I, they say. That's interesting, isn't it? They recognize their worst tendencies. They realize the possibility that it may be one of them. Lord, is it I? And of course soon, nine of them would desert Christ at his arrest. But at this point, as they all dipped their hand in the dish with Jesus, they did not know. Now, after Christ's solemn warning at verse 24, at verse 25, you notice Judas also asks the Lord the question. But notice what he says. He says, Rabbi, is it I? Now Judas knows it's him. He knows. He has the blood money in his pocket. But he says, Rabbi, is it I? Notice he says, Rabbi, and not Lord, as the other disciples did. Rabbi, teacher, he says. Now, every word in Scripture is important. Rabbi, the word Judas uses here, could well be applied to any Jewish teacher. Is that how Judas really saw Jesus? As one teacher among many others? Was he disappointed that he now realized that he wouldn't be a great political deliverer who would deliver them from the oppression of the Romans? Just one teacher among many others. Is that how he saw Jesus? It was certainly the case that Jesus was not his Lord. Because Jesus says to him, "You have said it." Judas at this time would have accepted from Jesus the bread which had been dipped in the dish of herbs by the host. That was an act of gracious hospitality on the part of the host there at the Passover feast. But accepting the bread on Judas' part was an act of treachery. In John's Gospel, we're told that Jesus said to Judas following this, this is John 13, verse 27, "What you do, do quickly." And at verse 30 of John 13, we read of Judas, having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. And it was night. It was night, not just physically, it was night in Judas's soul. Jesus Christ is the light of the world, God's Son. To betray him, to reject him, can only lead to night. Everlasting darkness, separation from God, who is light. And Jesus says, doesn't he, here, the most solemn of words, "It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." There was opportunity still for Judas to repent. Solemn words indeed. Judas still had time to repent, to own his great sin, but he doesn't. And Judas now faces eternal damnation. Judas went out into the night. And it still is night for Judas. The gospel of God is not to be trifled with. And his warnings which he gives in his word in love are not to be dismissed. Because the consequences of ignoring them are not just for time, but for eternity. God's warnings in his word are to be heeded gladly, because God warns us in love. They're to be obeyed. That leads us on to verse 26 through 30 and the institution of the Lord's Supper, which I want to focus on now. The time at which Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper is deeply significant. I've already said the crucifixion of Christ was no accident, and therefore the time these events occurred assures us that that is so. Because this is the time of the Passover feast. It's not just any night. It's the 14th of Nisan. And for well over 1,000 years, the Jews had gathered on that night to celebrate their deliverance from evil, from the hands of their cruel oppressors of Egypt. How were they delivered? They were delivered by the blood of the Passover lamb being applied to the doorposts and lintels of their households, as we read earlier in Exodus 12. And without that blood being applied, they would have met the same fate as the Egyptians. The blood of the Passover lamb without blemish, which had been shed, was the only hope of the angel of death passing over them, of their deliverance. Verse 26 begins, as they were eating. What were they eating? Passover lamb. The taste of the lamb that had been sacrificed and prepared was still in their mouths. And the thoughts of the disciples are focused on this great deliverance, this exodus which his people had known from Egypt, and how it came to pass. The Passover lamb without blemish. And Jesus, we read, took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Usually, at the Passover meal, the host would say words like this: "This is the bread of affliction, which our ancestors ate when they left Egypt." That's what his disciples expected to hear, as they'd heard many times before on the Passover night. But they don't hear that. Instead, they heard this: "Take, eat, this is my body." So Jesus, the Lord Jesus, at the Passover, at this feast where God's people remembered their exodus from Egypt as they ate the Passover lamb, he's speaking to them of a far greater deliverance. He's speaking to them about a far greater exodus than that which God's people of old knew. In Luke's Gospel at chapter 9, you will well remember, I'm sure, that on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appeared talking to Jesus. And you read at verse 30, they spoke of his decease, or his exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Jesus, as he says to his disciples, "Take, eat, this is my body," as they ate the Passover meal, the Passover lamb, he's linking his death with the events of the Exodus long before. The difference is, he is the Lamb of God. The one whom all the Passover lambs ever sacrificed before pointed to. He's the Lamb of God, who would accomplish a deliverance far, far, far exceeding that which their forefathers had known. Because there, on the cross, as Isaiah prophesied in chapter 53 of Isaiah, he would bear their griefs, carry their sorrows. He would be wounded for their transgressions, bruised for their iniquities. The Lord God would lay on him the iniquity of us all. "Take, eat, this is my body," he said, as he gave them the bread. What's he doing? He's preparing them for Calvary. He's preparing his disciples to understand what will happen to him. It was going to be no accident, but the fulfillment of God's eternal plan of redemption. And they must trust. They must believe in him. The bread he gave them to eat was not his body. Let's be clear on that. We don't have any truck with transubstantiation here. It's nonsense. It's a lie of the devil. It was faith in him, in that which the bread represented, that was essential to life, to spiritual life. If you and I stop eating, what will happen to us? We'll eventually die. Take, eat, says Jesus. This is my body. If you and I here tonight don't have living faith in Jesus Christ, we shall one day perish eternally. Listen to what Jesus said to the Jews in John 6 and verse 53. John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 53. He said to them this, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." No life. You're spiritually dead. Now, Jesus there wasn't calling on the Jews to become cannibals. Perish the thought. He was saying that he would shortly be offered as a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. He would die in the sinner's place. But his sacrificial death must be appropriated by faith, unless you eat and drink spiritually. And those who refuse have no life in them. Let me read it, verses 27 and 28. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Under the old covenant, the shedding of blood was an essential requirement. But we're told in Hebrews 10 and verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. They were signs. They pointed forward to this great sacrifice to come and to a new covenant that God would make with his people. The prophets of old spoke of this to God's people. Jeremiah in chapter 31 and verse 31 said this, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." And at verse 33 of that same chapter, we're given some details of what would happen then. God says, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." A great work of God within the heart of his people. Ezekiel tells us that the Lord will give his people a new heart and put a new spirit within them. "I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." That was God's promise of old to his people. And here in Matthew's Gospel, as Jesus gives his disciples the cup, he says, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And it's crystal clear what Jesus is saying, isn't it? He's saying this, it's the shedding of my blood. Very specific. My blood, which will bring to pass the forgiveness, the remission of sins for all of God's people. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan. He's the Savior. He is the way, the truth, the life. He is the Lamb of God, who Peter tells us in his first epistle, in chapter 1 and verse 20, the Lamb of God who was foreordained, he says, before the foundation of the world. And he also tells us it's his precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, which would save his people from their sin. And Jesus says here to his disciples, "Drink from it, all of you," as he hands his disciples the cup. "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Shed for many. That word many is extensive. It included not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. It included people of all nations. It includes all who would have the faith of their father Abraham, whom God had promised long before his children would be as the stars in the heavens and as the sand on the seashore for multitude. Many, but not all. Christ's mighty sacrifice must be appropriated by faith. There is no universal atonement. Not all go to heaven, because Jesus Christ did not die to make his people's death a possibility, but an actuality. He would save those for whom he died, and Christ will lose none of his sheep. He's the good shepherd, God's shepherd. He never fails. Look at verse 29 in that context. Having given his disciples the cup, they've all drank of it. And he says, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." What a promise is this? Christ would die for his disciples. He would lay down his life for them. The word of God tells us, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end, to the nth degree, to the death of the cross. And his death upon Calvary's cross would pay, would atone for every one of their sins. No matter what sins they may commit. It could not undo Christ's triumph on the cross. They were secure. Safe. They had many trials to come. Many heartaches, many failures. We were thinking this morning of Peter and his denial of Christ. But Jesus says, "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." He doesn't say, notice, "until that day when I hope to drink it with you in my Father's kingdom." Or that day when I may possibly drink it with you, if you keep faithful. It doesn't say that. But when I drink it new with you. The salvation of God, the gospel, is good news. It's glorious news. It's not dependent on us, or every single one of us is undone. Thank God tonight, dear friends, it all depends on the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. I'm not going to go on at great length. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, "Christ our Passover is slain for us." Is he slain for you? Do you know who he is? Do you know what he has done? Because he has done what you and I cannot do, or never do. Not if we could live to the age of Methuselah, we couldn't do it. He fulfilled the law of God perfectly. He kept those commandments, those 10 commandments that we've all broken, if not in actuality, in thought and word and deed. And he laid down that spotless life, and he bore the punishment for sin in his body on the tree. And he rose again from the grave, triumphant. He rose for his people's justification. Who are his people? We're but unworthy, sinful people. We're weak, we're frail, we're just like his disciples here. But he saved them. And he gave them this promise here, which he will most certainly fulfill. That one day he would eat that fruit of the vine, drink that fruit of the vine with them there in his Father's presence. And that promise is given not just to them, but to all who call upon Christ for salvation. Was Christ's death an accident? Never. It was the culmination of Almighty God's plan of redemption for sinful people like you and I. So that this evening all we have to do is to call on him to have mercy upon us for Jesus' sake. To come under the protection of Christ's blood. The blood of the everlasting covenant. And when God sees that blood, he will pass over us. Oh, my friend, that you would take heed to God's word. Take heed to his word. Believe God's word. And if you really believe it, you will act upon it. And surrender your life to Christ, the only Saviour of sinners. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. And Lord, though some of us have read it and heard it countless times, yet Lord, we thank you for its beauty, its power. We thank you for its profundity, Lord, and yet its simplicity. And oh Lord, we pray tonight that we might realize that God, a God of grace and mercy, has made a way of salvation for sinful people like us. And we pray, Lord, that we might be given the grace to cast ourselves upon him, to trust in him and him alone. No matter what we've been, oh Lord, we thank you that you can save to the uttermost. And we pray this evening, Lord, that these verses of Scripture might have spoken to every heart. And Lord, if we already know you, if Lord, in your grace and mercy, you've already opened our eyes, oh Lord, help us from day to day to live in the light of that salvation which you've bestowed upon us. Help us, Lord, to be channels of blessing and mercy to others, to speak a word in season, to do some act of kindness which may give the opportunity to speak of Christ. And if we hear, Lord, and we know in our hearts we are still unsaved, if we were to die tonight, Lord, we would be without God and without hope eternally. And we pray, Lord, that these sobering verses might be the means of awakening us to our need to trust in Christ, to turn from our own way as a way that seems right to a man. Many people are following it today, Lord, but the end thereof is death. Eternal death. So we pray, Lord, speak with a voice that wakes the dead and make thy people hear. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing 485. 485. the blood of Christ, thy spotless Lamb. O God, is all my plea. Naught else could for my sin atone. I have no merit of my own, which I can bring to thee. No sacrifice save his who bore my load upon the tree. No other plea which lips could frame. No other blood, no other name, except it is for me. 485.